Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. It's nice to have. I'm putting a sheet over here because I had an ending and then I changed the ending and then I'm thinking, well, I should go with the ending that I had. So I'm going to make a game time decision as we go along. This is going to be a different type of talk. There's going to be theology, of course, in it. But I'm going to be talking about God's sovereignty. I'm going to lay the foundation, but I'm also going to be talking about my evolution of understanding and how this has played out in my life and stuff. And hopefully, and I'm going to do this a lot through my writing and stuff, because I think you'll see how I gradually start embracing it more and more in my life. A quick note. When we discuss sovereignty, we can't do it without also discussing providence, too. They're different sides of the same coin. Let's define, first of all, sovereignty. Merriam-Webster defines sovereignty as a supreme power, especially over body politic, freedom from external control, in other words, autonomy, controlling influence. The Cambridge Dictionary defines it as the power, authority to rule. I think the Merriam-Webster, the freedom from external control or autonomy, fits God's sovereignty. Nothing influences him. He's not beholden to anyone else. He freely makes decisions. Nothing influences him. As a matter of fact, he has decreed everything that will happen from eternity past. A lot of times, theologians, pastors, and people giving lessons talk about decrees, but there's actually only one decree. And it's what he came up with before the foundation of the world, and that's playing out right now. Let's go ahead and define providence. Providence is divine grace or care. God conceived the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. And then Cambridge defines it as the care and control of God, or, and they got to throw this in, of a force that is not human in origin. So at least we have a foundation, we have an understanding now of the definition of those. God's sovereignty, really, if I think about it, as I was meditating over my understanding and just the evolution of how I've understood, from about 10 years old, I don't think my definition of God's sovereignty has changed. My definition was God's in charge of everything. And I don't think that's changed, and I don't think it will change. But what has changed is the nuances in my life. Because a lot of times it's so easy to believe that, and even heartfelt embracing that. But we think somehow there's outside forces making, it can just be a person making these decisions, and that somehow they went contrary to what's God's will. And I know none of us would ever say that, but we can think that. Let's look at a few theologians, what they've said. Augustine of Hippo said, "Nothing, therefore," and this is about God's sovereignty, "nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself." Those are important distinctions there. He either permits it to happen, because God is not the author of sin and never will be. So he permits that to happen, or he brings it about himself. A.W. Pink, when asked what the meaning of the sovereignty of God, he responded, "We mean supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God." Van Til said, "The sovereignty of God implies comprehensive, self-conscious plan of God in all areas of human experience." Let's look at some really quick at some biblical proofs. I'm not going to dwell on these. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to run through these, and then we'll run through how this manifests itself throughout the universe and life in general. Job 42:2, Job's speaking, and he's been confronted by God, and he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Nothing can be thwarted of God. And then Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And then, of course, you guys' focus verse today, I won't say it again, but it talks about the sovereignty of God. And God says, is anything too hard for me? And of course, the answer is no. I'm looking at the time and I'm debating. I added a bunch of scriptural proofs for like his sovereignty over all creation. I'll read it, but I won't go through the verses. He's sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over all men and angels. There's nothing, everything is created. And a lot of people, he's sovereign over Satan also. A lot of people believe that there's some cosmic battle going on in between good and evil, and there is no battle. Satan can do nothing unless he gets permission from God. We see that in Job, and we'll see that also a little bit in the passage in the stuff I've written. He's sovereign over sin and depravity. He's sovereign over the providence and preservation. I will read this. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3a says, he is the radiance of God, the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's sovereign in election. He's sovereign in redemption. He's sovereign in regeneration. He's sovereign in faith. And then he's sovereign over death. And that last one is so comforting to me because, as some of you know, I've been struggling with cancer. And just to know that I can't die before he's already ordained an eternity past, before he's ordained that date. I told my oncologist, I said, you know, I want you to do your best job and everything, but really, if I end up dying, it's not your fault. It's just when the Lord decided I would come home to see him. He kind of looked at me really strange, and that's another story. So I think my writing hopefully will show you the progression of my understanding, especially this first one and going forward, and I'll comment on them. But I also want to stop in between reading some of these and get your thoughts on sovereignty in what I'm saying. So this first one is called Field of Our Despair, Meadow of His Delight. There exists a boundary in the spiritual realm that is not to be traversed. It differs for each man, but is the same point for everyone. It is the intersection where passion is overwhelmed by obsession, division where pleasure morphs to pain, where desire control becomes a controlling insanity. Fear and trepidation stand watch at its fringe. Bodily alarms scream to be heeded. Sanity shakes the conscience, pleading for action. As you ford that limit, this world ceases. The void resonates hollow in your head. You survey the desolation, knowing in the pit of your stomach there is no retreat, there is no regress. You will never tread again from whence you came or remain the person you were. The world is unknown. Understanding and reasoning vanish. Instincts kick in. Your being knows there isn't time for regret. Survival is critical now. Emotions are deadened, senses are heightened. As you move, the bitter realization engulfs you. You are now the prey. Despair eclipses your core. You raise your eyes towards heaven, thinking, how many times have I been warned? The sheer gravity of that thought stumbles you. Tears try to well, but they don't come. You stand there, emotionally frozen, as the reality washes over you. This is a snare of my own devising. Blame finds its reflection in the mirror. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Before proceeding with the text, let us review the events leading up to these verses. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. God uses the king as an instrument to punish Israel, his covenant people, by taking them captive. The king in his pride refuses to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Through a dream and a dramatic protection in a furnace, God manifests himself to the king. Because of those miraculous events, the king is willing to acknowledge God, but only as someone else's God. God in his mercy gave the king one more warning in a dream. Acknowledge God or spend the next 7 years as a beast of the field. The warning is ignored. What must have gone through the king's mind the moment God's word was fulfilled? The emptiness and despair of the introduction may reflect how the king felt. This was my feelings when I crossed that line. God in his infinite wisdom allows us to wander, to teach us lessons, like his sovereignty is transcendent. I can only speak from experience. After rededicating my life to him, I still harbored a lot of anger towards the judge in the length of the sentence. It took a long time to grasp fully God's sovereignty. I wanted to believe that my God was the maker of the universe, author and finisher of my faith and life, the propitiation for my sins, but he didn't control that judge. How absurd. Do you think that the God of the universe wrung his hands thinking the sentence was unfair? Do you think that judge could do anything except God's will? No. What a sobering thought, a clarion moment in my faith. I learned the lesson God had for me. God controls everything. Let's see if the king learned. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. That's Daniel 4, 34 through 37. Finally, the king acknowledged God's sovereignty. Don't speed past that last line. His kingdom and splendor returned to him. God in his love allows us to wander into the field of our despair, but he will always deliver us to the meadow of his delight. This is the promise I cling to, so I can say with the king, now I, Timothy Johnson, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. That's such a clarion moment in my life, just to understand that God controls all decisions. It was horrible. Many of you may not know, a lot of you do know, but I did spend time in prison. And when that judge came and hit the gavel down and said 96 months, which is 8 years, I said, that's ridiculous for what I got. But God said, that's just enough time. Because the first half, I was so duplicitous when I went into prison. I'd love to tell you that I fell on my knees and asked the Lord to forgive me, but that's not what happened. I spent the first half of that sentence angry at God, angry at the judge, angry at society, angry at everyone except the person I should have been angry with, and that's myself. And finally, God got a hold of my life. In this point in my walk in prison, I started to understand why he did that, because I needed that time. He had, just like the king, he had to separate me from everything. Get me alone, and then tell me, live for the world or live for me, but make a decision. You can't live for both. And praise God, I decided to live for him, or he had me decide for him. So, talk with me a little bit about anything in your life, maybe not as dramatic as that, but something in your life where you thought maybe God wasn't quite involved in that, or that couldn't have been of God, or really anything dealing with sovereignty. Fred.
Well, it says the revealed things belong to us.
Yeah.
The hidden things belong to God. And just like you said, you were upset. Well, when Cain was sentenced to wander the earth, he says, It's unfair.
Yeah.
My punishment is too much for me. But Paul, when he's thrown into prison, he doesn't sit there and complain about his sentence. He says, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel.
Absolutely.
And providence. Absolutely. That's a big difference when how an unbeliever looks at things in life.
Absolutely.
And a believer looks at things in life. And sometimes we think, well, you know, God said for me to, for example, go become a missionary or something, and all of a sudden there's
roadblocks. Yeah.
Things, and you think, wait a second, is this really what he, but those are the things that he uses to strengthen and to build his church.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to realize that it's in God's providence. But
everything is.
When we do something stupid, we can blame ourselves, but it's one of those things that grows us and guides us in our walk.
Absolutely. Anyone else? I don't know your name, I'm sorry. Paul?
I was a stranger in a strange land in my own family.
Mm.
Everybody was a Christian. I couldn't care less. I wondered my own path. I made my own decision based on my heart. And I just saw everybody drifting away from me. And that's when God looked down on me.
Yeah.
And he said, kind of beautiful.
Yep. Absolutely. That's so beautiful. And, you know, so many times we can look at someone, and usually it's a loved one. We can say, man, he'll never come to Christ or she'll never come to Christ. Don't ever give up. As long as there's breath in that person's lung, there's a chance. And even we don't know that minute before they pass into the eternal. We don't know what's going on. And what happens?
Yeah. Look at the other side of that story.
Okay.
Because I was the wife of Batman. I am the wife of Batman. Mm. He's celebrating 57 years this year.
Oh, praise God.
In the beginning, I was done. I was like, I can't do this life anymore. Like this. God help me. God help me. And through prayer, many prayers, other churches, other ladies' groups, conferences that I went to, it all went up because I shared it always. Just pray.
Yeah.
Always pray. Never, ever gave up.
Yeah. I think of how many grandmas and how many mothers spend their nights on their knees.
Yep.
Just incredible.
Him
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what you have to do.
You get to a point and say, I can't do this anymore.
Yeah, absolutely.
What do you want me to do? And he said, give in to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I went, oh, okay. And that's what I did.
Yeah.
I relinquished that need to want to fix it.
Yep. Yeah.
Because we're human beings.
To be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I can't do it. And he goes, you're right. You can't. So
yeah.
To me, and I'll handle it. And it took a few more years, but I was steadfast.
Okay. Getting back to this clarion moment. This was later on, and this was actually just recently. I struggle with control. I want to control things. When I was younger, my motto was, if it is to be, it's up to me. Okay, that was my motto. And I know that's incredibly arrogant, but that's the way I felt. Because I did feel alone in this world, and I felt like I could do it also. So during this cancer struggle, really what he has worked on in my life, so he kept peeling off the areas I thought I actually had control over. He says, you don't have control over that. When I was sent to prison, he took away everything physical and took away my freedom. Cancer, he took away my health. And he said, you know what? You're still to live for me. You're still to glorify me. You're still to praise me during this time. This is also jumping ahead. This is when I got out of prison. This was 6 months after I got out of prison. I wrote myself a mission statement. It says, my mission is to glorify God in my life with all that I say and do, living in complete trust and obedience to Him, Trusting in God, I know that He will provide all that I need. This understanding eliminates the need to strive for worldly gain, freeing me to live in obedience to Him, manifesting and loving others as myself. This single-mindedness eliminates vain temporal pursuits, allowing me to be fully engaged in all that I do. This produces my best effort, resulting in excellence. Life becomes interdependent, knowing that what I give, I also receive. God replaces self on the throne of my life. The removal of self empowers me. People and circumstances no longer act on me, but I act with and within them to accomplish His good works. That last line is so critical that I don't allow people and circumstances to act on me. I act with and within them to accomplish His good works. What He's taught me all throughout this is really the only control I have is my response to a situation. And that's it. That's the only thing I have. You know what? That's enough. Also, because in that response, no matter the situation, I can glorify God. One of my favorite, and anybody that knows me, one of my favorite verses is Nehemiah 2:4. Nehemiah is standing in front of the king. He's the cupbearer. He's the one that tastes the king's food. He's got a sad face. That sad face could have had him killed, because the king could have wondered if he was going to poison him, if he was being blackmailed, whatever. But since Nehemiah had such integrity, the king asked him, "What's wrong? Why is your countenance fallen?" Then Nehemiah says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." I read that, it hit me like a ton of bricks. No matter the situation, I can always pray. Even if it's, "Lord, help me." Even if it's, "Lord." I can always pray before I act. And believe me, I don't do this perfectly. I don't think, you know, no one does. But He's working on that for me. Because before, my mom used to say I had a tart mouth. And I used to say some things that I'm very not proud of right now. But He's working on that. And He continues to work on me. I wrote my mission statement almost 11 years ago. Every year I take time and I lay it down. And I generally take a day, if not a couple of days, and I lay it in front of me. And I say, am I living up to this? Am I fulfilling my mission statement? If I'm not doing that, then I try to come up with areas of correction, and I ask the Lord to show me my shortcomings and stuff. I think everyone should have a mission statement because it gives you a trajectory of your life. We know Scripture is our compass. It's our true north. We know that. But to have a mission statement or something written in your own words gives you a focus in your life and something to continuously come back to and to guide your thoughts. So, the clarion moment, so many other things, really knowing that God's sovereign over all things led me to changes in my worship. So this next thing I wrote is called Bubbling Up from the Living Stream. Relax as I deftly weave my words, like an artist gently caressing the canvas of your mind. Listen as I skillfully perform my verbal gymnastics. Watch in your mind's eye as my frivolously fabricated sketches glide by, leaving in their wake an inane space. Do you feel that? It's me tickling your ears. Sure, I'll surrender a few empty platitudes, maybe toss the crowd a couple cliches, just like dessert for dinner. By the time they realize there is no substance to nourish the mind, it's too late. Like a tidy thief, nothing was disrupted. They believed the only thing that was taken was time. When empty words enter the mind unchallenged, they mix together with the truth until they coalesce into one. The ear is not the only gate that lets intruders in. The eye is a lens for the mind. When left to see with the eye instead of through the image acts on the mind instead of the mind acting on the image. The image has taken the dominant position in this exchange. The brain, which is supposed to filter, is relegated to a warehouse. The eye itself possesses no capacity to filter. If it's opening, it's delivering. Even the command for it to close must now come from the dormant container. These unbridled images do more than use memory. They now master the imagination. The ear and eye can distort reality, compelling emotions to impose meaning on it. Like me standing here trying to elicit a response, soliciting you like a carnival barker, guiding you where I want you to go, cajoling until all are whipped into an emotional frenzy or shaming you into participating. Are we to think this coerced noise honors God? Have our ears become so callous that this now sounds like true worship? Have we been seeing with our eyes for so long that this now looks like genuine worship? Is this a sweet aroma to our Lord? No, it's empty, contrived emotionalism. Please don't call it worship. At its best, it's just a sad charade of Pharisaic legalism. To think that some shallow display of emotional calisthenics is a barometer of our readiness to worship is absurd. What about our heart? Worship is a heart condition. Forced and counterfeit worship is an abomination to God. Any worship that does not originate in the heart is akin to offering a blemished lamb as a sacrifice. When the untamed imagination manipulates the diminished truths of an emotionally laden faith, the Christian life is reduced to peaks and valleys. The apexes feel like new summits only because every new low surpasses the depth of the previous valley. When emotions gauge the spiritual health, it lacks stability because feelings are fleeting. The instability has its origin in the flesh, not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is neither momentary nor generates anything that is passing. Jesus said to his disciples, out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These defile a person. Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. If we know something is contrary to God's word, why do we listen to it? Why do we look at it? If we believe our body is the temple of God, everything we receive into it is an offering to God. The eye is the lamp to the body. So if our eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Unchallenged empty words dilute the truth of the gospel. Unbridled images wander the mind, manipulating the imagination and holding it hostage for evil. Our temple is defiled. Worship no longer emanates from the living stream. It must be fabricated. Since true worship elicited certain emotions before, these emotions are mistaken for worship. We try to generate these emotions, hoping it will lead to worship, but it never does. It's emotionalism. Worship is reduced to an emotional cheerleading session. The resulting hangover leaves us spiritually lethargic and empty. In the end, the only authentic worship bubbles up from the living stream that flows in our hearts, erupting in the love and gratitude we have for Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Everything that we bring into our body, and it doesn't matter from where, in our eyes, our ears, our mouth, even our touch, is an offering to God because we're the temple of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God revealed to me or showed me when I learned about his sovereignty in all the areas of my life that it touches in everything. So for at least a minute or two, we don't have much time. So how do you think God's sovereignty will affect your worship?
As I said, think about the story of Esther. Her parents both die. She's taken, living with her uncle, and then taken into the king's house, basically, for sexual gratification. And then when things happen, how do you know these things didn't happen to you for this very moment?
Yeah.
You know, say things happen in our life. We don't realize the end result if we choose to do what God has revealed to us to do. to live by faith.
Yeah.
It's a hard thing to deal with when you think about it.
It can be. It can be. While I was in prison, I used to fast. I started fasting because I wanted to have just time completely alone with the Lord. So I started out one day and then 2 days and 3 days and built up to 3 days. But for a year and a half, I fasted from Thursday after lunch until Saturday morning. And during that Thursday afternoon, all day Friday and Saturday early morning, I just spent it in prayer and in scripture and meditating on God's word. And there was such a closeness. And so, you know, it was such a good discipline just denying my body, even when I'm hungry, and saying, no, I control you. You don't control me. Well, somehow the kitchen in prison passed an inspection, which they had to pay somebody off because it's... yeah. That's a whole nother story, but yeah, we used to have stuff. I worked in the kitchen for a little while, and we used to get these chicken patties, and I said, there's a sign on the side of the box that say no chickens were harmed in the making of this product. But anyways, so all of a sudden, so the main cook was gonna celebrate and thank the inmates by having steak. I hadn't tasted steak in about five, maybe six years. And this happened twice. You know when he was going to have the meal? Friday. And I'm like, so my friends are just saying, I said, you know, I'm fasting. They say, no, just quit your fast. What's the big deal? Just quit your fast and then eat the meal and then start back on your fast again. It's not a big deal. What's the big deal? Said it is a big deal because I made a vow to the Lord. It would be like me saying my nuptials to a young lady and then saying, you know, we're on our honeymoon and say, honey, I'm so glad we're married. I'm going to be faithful to you unless I see someone that's prettier and I have an opportunity. But don't worry because I'm going to come back to you, okay? Plus, this is going to give you an opportunity to forgive me. And that's going to bring us closer together. And yeah, I know this is ludicrous, but isn't that when we make a vow to God, isn't that what we're doing to the Lord? We're saying unless a better opportunity comes along, I'm going to be faithful to you. Unless you deny me what I want. Physically, whatever it is. And we have to think that way. And again, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God.
Go ahead. I was just going to say that ultimately, I know personally, knowing that he's in control and sovereign gives me such contentment.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That contentment brings joy and peace, and then other people see that joy and peace, and it's a way to share the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a fantastic way. Yeah, sure.
So often we associate worship with what happens on Sunday inside the walls of a church.
Mm-hmm.
But I've learned from watching my mom primarily and the level of faith that she has shown God's providence, his control over life.
Yep.
And then also through following her example in my own life, I've come to a place where I make goals, like I want to achieve certain things,
mm-hmm.
but I don't hold on to them very tightly.
There you go, yeah.
Because I've tried so many things that I figured that I wanted, and they didn't pan out at all.
Mm-hmm.
Not even close. And my life looks so very different than I thought it would 10, 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And so I think I've seen truer worship from my mom.
Yeah.
In her.
Absolutely.
In her just willingness to let go, let her hands off of her life,
mm-hmm.
and trust God to handle it.
Yep.
And not get mad about it, not not kick against the goats.
Yeah, absolutely.
That can be such true worship.
Oh, absolutely. And you know what? So many people think today's when we worship. No. We worship all week long, every single day. And this is just a culmination. This is our corporate worship. But everything leads up to this and should just get us stoked to get together and share with one another how we worshiped and how we glorified God all throughout the week and everything. This just, yeah, it's just so we can do it corporately. That's all. But we worship all week long. And I love that. Yeah, my mother was very strong. Well, my dad and my mother. But I can't imagine how many times she prayed for me and how many times just her love, her example was, both my parents were such an example that's what really worked on my heart with coming back to the Lord when I was in prison and stuff. I'm going to read one last thing. I think probably only have time to do this, but my last thing that the understanding of God's sovereignty has brought me to understand is that I need to share the gospel with other people. I had one, like I said, I had a different one. It was called the Fiat. It's about the Great Commission, and we're all supposed to do that. But really, my love and my desire is for discipling and stuff and discipling others. And I've tried to utilize my life to do that. This is called Hymns About Mowing the Grass. Meditating at a junction. To call it a crossroads is to lend it a definition that doesn't exist. I'm musing on my journey thus far. Much of the time was spent alone by design. Understand and hear hesitation provides sustenance for the wolves. The hyenas are opportunists. They come behind in packs looking for the leftovers. All they need is one thread of emotion. One grabs a hold and begins to pull. Soon they all have a strand. They pull, chew, tear until what's left is the broken facade that encased the remnants of a past tenderness. God blessed me with a solid footing in the faith. As a child, I remember entering the room and seeing my dad or my mom, sometimes both, reading their Bible. Even in my youth, I knew it wasn't fake. It was a true love for God. With this solid foundation, I fend off most attacks, but what about my brothers? They give their lives to Christ, make a decision, walk an aisle, now what? We, the church, throw a life preserver to a drowning man, pull him aboard, a few handshakes, a couple hugs, a slap on the back, hand him a life jacket, and then push him overboard. Now he isn't drowning, his life is saved. But right on cue, the dorsal fins of the shark can be seen. They circle, ready to devour him along with his newly planted seeds of faith and hope. Am I being too dramatic? I don't think so. I think it's impossible to overemphasize the eternal consequences of forsaking kingdom business. Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, was planting churches all over the known world. He arrived in the isle of Crete to find a vile and depraved people. Despite their nature, or maybe because of it, a lot of them came to Christ. When Paul finished, he didn't leave them to fend for themselves. He left a mature brother named Titus to establish order in the church by teaching sound doctrine and appointing elders. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul summarizes the gospel and states its purpose. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. For the sake of brevity, I will concentrate on the word training in verse 12. Then I will draw applications from the whole passage. The word picture for term training, which is paideo in the Greek, is an adult walking alongside of a child and the child learning by example. The child sees, then imitates what he sees. In today's church, the method of teaching is more like a parent asking a child to mow the grass. The child asks how, and he is handed an owner's manual. When they fail, mom and dad tell him, "I've got just the thing. Sit here and we'll sing hymns about mowing the grass. Then we'll listen to a sermon on a proper way to mow the grass." Meanwhile, the child becomes frustrated because everyone knows how to mow the grass except for him. The parents' remedy? More songs and teachings about mowing. We would never teach our children this way. Why are we satisfied teaching newborns in Christ this way? The Lord told Israel to teach their children when they lie down, rise up, walk, and sit. These activities that they participate in together. God had them set up monuments and he established festivals so the children would ask questions and be taught about the mighty works of God. Why don't we learn from this? Examining this passage, I draw three applications. First, salvation is meant for all. Doesn't matter if someone is mired in the world or a different faith, they still are reachable. God loves everyone and desires all to be saved, so witness everywhere. Second, let's rip a hole in this lie that faith and thus worship is a private and individual activity. This deception relegates public worship to an authorized place once a week. This lie and her apathetic attitude toward the Great Commission has stymied the church and set this country morally adrift. Do you think Israelites were teaching their children the mighty deeds of God when they fell into idolatry and went into exile? Let's learn from their mistakes. Disciple someone. Lastly, because God loves us enough to ask his son to return and to bring us home, we need to worship him constantly. If we witness everywhere, disciple someone, and worship constantly, I think it'll change the world. I know it's changed mine. It's really my heart. That's really my desire, is to be able, number one, to disciple others, but to make disciples. And not disciples of myself, but disciples of God. So that's my journey of God's sovereignty. I wish we had more time. I know I'm sure people have a lot of things to say, but I really enjoy teaching your class, and I hope I have an opportunity to do it later. Jeff?
I'd like to pray for your brother.
Yep.
Hold on, Jeff.
Yes.
Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for Tim and where you've walked him, things that he never expected. Thank you for him sharing with us his story of your sovereignty. Things we don't expect happen to us. We have to step back and say, "I trust you, Lord." And he did. Continue to work on his body as he fights the cancer. Continue to strengthen him so that he may continue his ministry. Thank you for all those he's impacted as he's walked this road, the example that he has shown in your name.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for our brother Tim. We pray for great healing in his body. We thank you for the blessing he's been to so many people. I thank you for the blessing that he's been in my own life and the time that he's poured into my life and his friendship. And I just pray that you would greatly just continue to bless his ministry to men in this church. We glorify your name, Lord, and we just pray that you would just help us to have ears to hear, and we'd be open to your prodding in our lives. And we pray for the message this morning. We pray for Tim's message this morning to us, that it will resonate. I ask this in your name. Amen. Yeah.